Take out your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 11. And there's an outline you can follow in your bulletin if you have one. I'll use some PowerPoint stuff up top above me. Revelation chapter 11. Let me just tell you that honestly, I didn't have a strong personal position on when the rapture was going to occur. I know there's plenty of people who do. I asked God, please show me, give me some strength and conviction about this particular issue. And I'm coming to that as we make our way through this text. And I assume that we don't all agree on that. I've read plenty of people who disagree with what I'm thinking about, etc. But my questions haven't been answered, etc. So, and we'll probably get into that a little bit today as well. So let's just begin. Before we begin these challenging verses in chapter 11, by the way, the story of the two witnesses is the most argued about text in the book of Revelation. Who are these characters? Are they real? I visited with somebody this past week who was absolutely insistent that these were real people returned from the Old Testament. And I think they left the lunch early because I didn't agree with them. But anyways, be that as it may. Before we begin those verses, I think it'd be good if we reviewed. So I want to just take us through the first 10 chapters in the next 90 seconds just so that we understand the context, okay? It's important. John sees Christ in Revelation chapter 1. This vision of Christ on the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. And we read about, then we come to the seven letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that John relates to the seven churches. And that leads to John's first vision. He's called up to heaven. And from chapter 4 through chapter 9, the entire thing that John sees and reveals to us, he's in heaven observing it. Okay? In that vision, we see God on his throne. The Lamb before him takes a sealed scroll from his hand, breaks the seven seals that reveal the scroll's contents, and that's in verse chapter 4 through chapter 6. In those seals, we meet the four horsemen, the souls under the altar crying out for justice, and the sixth seal, a great earthquake that causes kings to run for cover. Everywhere, people are trying to get away from this madness. Then we learn in an interlude in chapter 7 the answer to who's going to stand in this great trial. And he talks about 144,000 Jews and a vast multitude of Gentiles. Okay, that's through chapter 7. The seventh seal announces seven trumpets, and the first four trumpets bring fire and destruction on the physical creation. The fifth trumpet, it's called the first woe, is a plague of locusts that inflicts pain on people for 5 months. And the sixth trumpet and the second woe is a horde of demons who kill one third of lost mankind. That's chapter 11, verse 14. That's the end of the second woe. Look at verse 14 of chapter 11 just for a moment. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. What follows is a second interlude with two more scenes. And we talked about the first one yesterday, or last Sunday. A mighty angel who comes down from heaven with a scroll open in his hand. This scene is followed by, with these words, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. 11 verse 15. That's the end of this second woe thing, and the kingdom of God is coming, he says. God's wrath will be poured out in the bowls of judgment, chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, bringing about the end of the age and the dawn of the new creation. The second scene of this second interlude is what we're about to address this morning. And it raises some questions, for me at least, and we'll get to these at the end, but I want to pose them at the beginning. First, what time is it in God's calendar? Second, where are God's people? And third, What can we expect as we approach the return of Jesus Christ based on what we have learned so far? We'll get to those at the end of our discussion this morning. But that's our review right there. We just want to introduce what's going. That's what leads up to this text, chapter 11, verses 1 through. We're just going to cover the first 13 verses. So let me read that to you. Verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This is the piece that's debated hotly by people. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But there the 3.5 days, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Oh my. I want to divide the text into three pieces. First of all, this measuring thing, this first two verses, measuring the temple. The second piece is exercising authority, verses 3 through 13, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. And the third one is responding, the people who respond to what's going on around in the situation that's in our text. All right? So let's get to the first one. First of all, measuring. These verses tell me that John's role in this part of the vision continues. From 10 verse 8, he is called upon to do something that Ezekiel was part of in Ezekiel chapter 40 and in Zechariah chapter 1 and 2. Measuring the structures of the temple court in Ezekiel 40 through 42. He's told to measure these things. And I would submit to you that they are a symbolic act for God. We don't read any more regarding John's instructions or his compliance. Instead, the attention turns to the temple of God. What can we learn from this? A couple of things, at least, that occur to me. Number one, twice in the Old Testament, prophets, they are called by God to do what John is about to do. But in all three situations, there's no temple. It's just a vision. Ezekiel doesn't do any measuring. He just watches an angel do the measuring. Zechariah doesn't do any measuring. He just watches the angel do the measuring. Therefore, I take this measuring symbolically in a couple of ways. First, the temple and its confines are God's personal possession. He owns this place. Measuring it just says that to me. It's his piece of land where he called his people to come and worship him. Second, it also means that God is not finished with his temple. He has plans to return it to prominence again, and that tells me that this temple is not bricks and mortar, but rather people. God's people, some of whom are protected and others that are exposed. So let's look at that word temple just for a minute. There's at least seven temples in the scriptures. Let's walk through there just for a moment. First of all, you know the first one. It's the wilderness tabernacle, and it's in Exodus 35 through 40. It's described in detail. They built all the elements of it. It was very portable and so forth. It's an interesting story. We discussed that a year and a half ago or whenever when we were in Exodus. The temple, the tabernacle, was a very important structure as Israel's life became, took on a life of its own as a nation. Secondly, Solomon's temple. This is the temple that comes to mind. It was lavished, covered in gold. The Holy of Holies was covered in gold and so forth. And it's described in 1 Kings chapter 5 and 6. The third temple is called Zerubbabel's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by who? The Babylonians. They just leveled the place. The people of God wickedly carried on life. They brought idols into the temple. They served Baal, all kinds of nonsense. And God says, I'm finished with you guys. In comes Babylon. They tore down the walls and they destroyed the temple. They raided all the gold and silver and bronze and all that stuff out of there and hauled it off to Babylon. And Zerubbabel was the contractor, let's call him the contractor, who was assigned by God to lead the rebuilding of the temple. And it's called Zerubbabel's temple. It was, the people actually wept when they laid the foundation, and then they wept when it was built because it was so much smaller than Solomon's. It was so much less significant by comparison. It was puny as they looked at it. They must have thought, did we do this? Yes, you did. God was like, I've had enough with you guys. Okay. Zerubbabel's temple was replaced by Herod's temple. Herod was a pagan Gentile who ruled Israel when Jesus was running around and so forth, when he was on the earth in his ministry life for 30 years. This is the temple that Jesus cleaned out at least one time, probably three times, according to John's gospel. And he just did not want that place to be thought of as God's place because he constantly cleaned it out. He was saying something. I reject this building and I reject what's happening right here. You reject me as Messiah. I reject this place. I'm actually, and that's the next one. Jesus said, John says, God tabernacled, literally uses that word. He templed amongst us, and he's the living temple of God's physical presence on the earth while he was here. That's the fifth one. And then Paul takes that thing, and he says, no. Now that Jesus has gone to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come down, you and I, every believer since Pentecost, and every believer that will be here all the way to the end of the age is part of the temple of God, the body of Christ right now. So this temple structure thing is a big deal in the Bible. It's a big deal. There's an interesting study if you just walk through that stuff. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We just read them. I want to read them back to you again. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's the temple. This one right here. We're going to be trampled. A piece of it. The final one is the new temple in Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 27. That's the dwelling place of God on earth. It's 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400. It's a big, huge, giant cube. I'm thinking, how is it going to fit in the Middle East? Right on top of where the old Jerusalem was. It'll fit there. And there'll be vast room in there for everybody, all of God's people. But we're getting way ahead of ourselves, okay? John is instructed to not measure the court outside the temple because it is given over for trampling for 42 months. Or, as I take that to be, it's completely exposed to the wicked one. The phrase trampled by the Gentiles is a reference to the wicked one who will literally trample the courts of God's people. literally run over them. This court of what would have been the Gentile court that was outside of the holy place and the holy of holies, places that Gentiles were not permitted to ever enter. I take this comment in this context to mean that for now, the Gentile court is filled with unbelief that needs to be exposed. Therefore, it is not finished with it. God's not finished with it. Listen to some text from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most Holy, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. A phrase, an Old Testament phrase, which refers to 42 weeks, or 1,260 days. Or chapter 8, verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful place. Or chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. One more text, chapter 12, verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and time, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. The designation of 42 months or 1,260 days is part of what follows our text. Look in chapter 12, verse 6, just for a moment. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And how about chapter 13, verse 5? We haven't gotten to this far so far. Verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So this particular phrasing, that's the only time in the Revelation where those things are expressed, kind of rolls to the surface right here just for a brief time as the enemies of God step in to try and defeat the people of God. And in the midst of that, people who are the people of God and those who are in their midst who are not the people of God are completely exposed. I understand those three designations to mean that these are actual days and exact numbers. Not representative numbers. They speak of certainty and specificity as each addresses a concrete timing issue. It's not 1,259 days. It's not 1,261 days. It's exactly 1,260. It's 42 months based upon a 30-day month. These 42 months are given for the Gentiles to trample the holy city, and that seems to reference the Gentile worldly effects in attacking the people of God. So what do I learn from that? As challenging as verse 2 may be, it does teach me something. First, God is uniquely in control of his people, both the Jews and the Gentiles. His temple is his, and that does not change when the people who are in charge are not leading in accordance with his precepts. Second, the trampling of the holy city is nothing new. It reflects a pattern of divine judgment. We just walked through all the temples that are in the scriptures, and when the people of God who worship at that temple live in sin, God tramples the temple. It's an ugly truth. It will never change. It is what God does. He wants us to live uprightly before him and at the loss of temple worship. Part of living for Christ in this time of history is managing the cultural influences that the church is inundated with in our day. It is at times trampled by culture and the pagan voices in society. That's really true today. The church, the people of God, can be trampled by this culture. It is overbearing. It is overwhelming. It is in our face continuously. I don't basically watch regular TV. It's just in my face all the time. Why is this in my face on my television? When God's people slide towards the world, they always encounter the chastening of the Lord. God always protects his people, but that does not mean that they will be free of negative influences and the beast's power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Look in chapter 13, verse 7, just for a moment. 13, verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war, this is the beast, on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over to every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. God's running this show, and he's putting a little pressure on us. He wants things to be exposed, which is what the next section of the text is about. In a prophetic sense, this measuring is finally described in Revelation 21, verses 15 through 21, as God cleaning out the contamination that fills the world and the church so it can worship God alone for all of eternity in the holy city. Solomon's temple had two courts, the outer court and the inner court. The outer court was for Gentiles, and the inner court was for Jews. When Herod built his temple, he had three inner courts around the holy place and the Holy of Holies. One for Jews, one for women, and one for priests. And then there was this wall of separation in Herod's temple that Paul references in Ephesians. And he said God tore that separation wall down, because behind that wall were signs that said, if you're a Gentile and you come inside of here, you should fear for death because we're going to kill you. God tore that wall down. Jesus tore it down. He brings them together at the cross. The scene that follows seems to say that God directs his children, but they are not immune to suffering and martyrdom. But until that time may come, we are to serve God faithfully and wholeheartedly. So let me draw a conclusion from this section of the text right here. The first two verses are a unit connecting chapter 10 and two witnesses of chapter 11. This temple scene is intended as encouragement for God's people. God has and will protect his people, and that always means, and that you need to write this down, spiritual security. It does not mean I won't get in accidents. It doesn't mean that I won't get sick. It doesn't mean anything physical. It means spiritual security. That's what it means. He takes care of his own, as we'll learn in this next section of the text. So let's move on. Exercising authority. I want to read these verses, at least the critical pieces of it, starting in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days that they're prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And here's the critical piece. We'll get back to this in a moment. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. First of all, the first two verses are... We covered that. These two witnesses have divine authority, and then the beast exercises his wicked authority and kills them, and God is behind each. That's why I call this exercising authority. These two guys, what person in their right mind in this environment would stand up and just blast the people in authority. They're going to try to kill him. Why? Get him out. Get him away. Deplatform him. Whatever they use. Whatever is available today. We want to shut these people up. What kind of people would just get up there and start bombing away on the masses? And there's two witnesses. These guys are famous for just doing exactly that. Finally, God steps in and brings the two witnesses to life and calls them to heaven, followed by a great earthquake at the very end. And the simple fact is that this is the most debated element of Revelation should tell us that this is an important thing to try to understand. And I'm not telling you that I got it right, but I'm just going to tell you what I think it all reflects and means in this greater context. With the message of the temple measuring from verses 1 and 2, I sense that God is reinforcing the fact that we, his people, in the outer court, and I put myself in the outer court, will not be hopeless and leaderless and end up bitter, like from the previous chapter. For we will place these two witnesses in a he's going to put those two witnesses in our midst to show us the spiritual way forward, even though they are killed in the end. God's ways are better than my ways because his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. God has always been trustworthy. First, what can I conclude from these witnesses? They are modeled after two Old Testament characters. There's people in the Old Testament I just think are the coolest people on the face of the earth. They're not here anymore. I can think of Elijah. He was completely fearless except for that one woman. Absolutely fearless in front of 400 prophets of Baal, and they couldn't get fire to come down from heaven. He just pulled it off in one verse. Honestly didn't care about anybody else or what they thought. Told the king off several times. Called on fire from heaven several times and destroyed 50 men. Boom. But he had a pretty challenging life. He didn't have a house. Didn't have a wife. Didn't have a place to lay down and sleep. It was a miserable life. He was chased by this guy named Elisha. And he got snatched up to heaven. Then there's Moses. He grew up in a fine place in the palace of Pharaoh for 40 years. Does something foolish, kills somebody, thinks he manipulates his authority and kills somebody, and he gets ratted out and he has to run as a fugitive for the next 40 years. Where he finds his wife in the wilderness. And then God says to him after 80 years of living, I need you to go back to Egypt where you left. All those people are dead now. And bring my people out. Are you out of your mind? I want to retire. 80 years old. So for the next 40 years, he leads a rebellious, stiff-necked people who continuously cannot get it right in the wilderness. And 7,000 of them in Elijah's day actually stayed true to God. And 7,000 in this particular story actually are killed. There's all kinds of reflections on the Old Testament prophets in this little story right here. They are modeled after two Old Testament characters. And I just told you all what those things all boil down to. They have specific power, but we have no evidence that they ever used it, any of it. They just had it. The text doesn't tell us. They were killing people every day. It doesn't tell us any of that stuff. We kind of assume that stuff happened. We don't know for sure from the text that they killed anybody, that they blew fire out of their mouth and just wiped everybody out. There are two general understandings of these witnesses, and I sense that this is not Elijah come back to life. Although my friend who I had lunch with insisted that it was. And there's nothing in the text that says it was Elijah from come back to life. And he insisted that it was Moses. Okay, whatever. Can we still be friends? They are God's witnesses, and they witness for God for the final 42 months before and in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. That's what I've come to settle on. Their location indicates God's unfailing love for Israel, because they actually speak from Jerusalem. And they do that because they're pointing out that they represent the Messiah, the true Messiah. Of course, God does. He never loses hope that Israel will turn their hearts to him. They manifest the characteristics of Old Testament giants who spoke for God, and here they mirror those Old Testament giants as God's witnesses. God goes to great length to invite his people back into fellowship with him, and he has not abandoned his people in the final 42 months before his return. They are disgraced by having their bodies left in the streets for 3.5 days. So what do I learn? First of all, how I exercise authority says a lot about me. One of the things about Elijah was God told him, until you say it, there won't be any rain. Whew. That's a lot of authority. So when I look at these two guys, they are speaking for God, and I make the assumption they exercise their authority on behalf of God. And killing people is just like, ooh, that's really right on the edge. I'm not certain about that. So I can't tell from this text that people died or whatever. I'll get to why I think that they were tormented by these guys at the end. Next, what I learned, this closing part of the story turns on the phrase in verse 7a, and when they have finished their testimony. So think about this. Stonewall Jackson would just get on his horse between the two battle lines and run like this to stir up his men. And they thought, you're out of your mind, you're going to get killed. And he said these words to his men, not the exact ones, but close to it. When it's my time, when God says it's my time, I'll get killed. Until then, I have no fear. And that's what I sense right here. These guys are fearless proclaiming the truth. They don't really care. And when their time is up, they're dead. Okay. And I ask God, please give me that kind of fearlessness. Just endue me with it. So how I exercise authority absolutely matters. These two witnesses die by the hands of the beast and his army that makes war on them. Verse 7, and their bodies are left in the streets to die. One more thing that I learned. The closest part of the story turns on the phrase, and as I mentioned a moment ago, and when they have finished their testimony. Literally, their days are numbered. 1,260 days is all they had. 42 months is up. I don't know if they knew that, but the text tells us that. This is the beast of chapter 13, verse 7. And this is the first indication that he slips into the story in our text. 13, verse 7. The death of these witnesses, these two special prophets, would serve as a reminder to the watching world from the beast, if you betray me, if you defy me, I'm going to kill you. But who let the beast do this? God. He gave them permission. He gave it permission. Because their days are numbered. Now the responses. There are three responses in these verses. The beast, verses 7 and 8, he has his response. We've got to get these guys out of here. The celebrating masses in verse 10, people are like, we should trade gifts another Christmas. I don't know what's going on. They started trading gifts. This is great. This is over with. And finally, those who were terrified and gave glory to God. I'll unpack that for a few minutes. It is sad that it took the death of two witnesses, the resurrection of those two slain men and a great earthquake, to change the minds of a few people. As sad as this is, we must remember that we are here for God's glory And for some, that may mean something as horrible as what these witnesses face. Remember, at this point, that one-fourth of mankind has been killed in the fourth seal, and one-third of whatever was left over was killed in the second woe. So that's 58% of mankind. Based upon today's models, we would only have 3.1 or 2 billion people on the face of the earth left. Dead people everywhere in the process of burying them. And here come the two witnesses, and they are on CNN and BBC and Al Jazeera just blasting God's truth to the world while the cameras roll. That's how the whole world saw them, their dead bodies in the streets. We have 24-hour news these days. You can see whatever you want 24 hours a day. In verse 10, we learn that these two witnesses were a torment to those who dwell on the earth. That final phrase appears as a descriptive of the lost who will not turn to Christ. It may be that they were compelled to use their power to protect themselves. But we have no record of their response in that way. They didn't protect themselves. We have a record of what they told the world. It's likely that the torment that they bring is simply the truth of God's word. For today's truth is abusive and violent in some places, and that will only get worse. I've watched YouTube clips where someone's simply making a statement and it's considered to be violent, and they want to just haul the person off for execution. Professors who've been canceled or fired, take your pick. It's all over the news. It's happening everywhere. What I learned, we are responsible for the message, and the listener is responsible for reception of the message, period. Just speak truth. I was sitting in a counseling session one time, and I remember, I'll never forget this as long as I live. A lady said, "I could never tell my friend that." I was looking at her like, it's true. It's gospel truth. Oh, it would hurt her feelings so much. And your point? Sometimes the truth is it just hurts us. God's telling us through these two witnesses, just proclaim the truth. You ought to be nice about it. You should just shove it down their throat. But you need to speak the truth. I'm in a counseling thing right now. And the other two guys who are with me who are part of this counseling effort, Mark, you tell them. You know why? Because they're simply afraid to speak the truth. To speak it. You can't be rough and difficult and nasty about it, but you just need to speak the truth to people. How do people address change in their life if you don't speak truth into their life? And when the end is coming, and it's 42 months away, and you're just dilly-dallying around playing games, that's foolish. People's lives are at stake. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. This should be firmly entrenched in our minds. There are three kinds of receptive people. First of all, the seed is cast, and it's really hard ground. The devil comes and picks it away, so it's all gone. That's the first kind of receptor. Many people in this story are just like that. The next kind, the seed actually takes root. It's very shallow and very weedy, and those two people are choked out, or because the heat is too great, there is no fruit. They take up the second, third group. The final group, seed is planted, brings 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There's actually spiritual fruit. That's what's going on in our story right here. When they speak truth, when you speak truth, you can expect one of three possible responses. Absolute disregard and walking away. And not everybody's the same. Some people are kind and nice about it. Other people are like, get out of my face. But you have to expect that's going to happen. You don't have to be cruel about it. You ought to be polished and skilled and everything else. But in the end, people need to hear the truth. One day, you will meet God, and when you do, you will answer for what you've done. Not for what was done to you, but for what you have done in your life. Simple as all that. That's challenging to think about. Conclusion. Let's return to our three questions that I gave at the beginning. I'll blitz through these first. First, what time is it on God's calendar? The end is near, and what is coming is rapid and overwhelming. When we get to the bowls, it all occurs in 16 verses. This trumpet thing is a long, drug-out affair. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. It's going to come like a blitz. It's going to come immediate and fast. I sense that as we approach the seventh trumpet, that time is running out for unbelievers. The two witnesses are empowered for their own defense, but it is not for long, 3.5 years, as the outer court is trampled by the Gentiles, by the beast. Their demise and their resurrection ends the second woe, and then comes the seventh trumpet, which seems to mark the final days before the fury of God's wrath is poured out on the world. The second question, where are God's people? There is no indication that they are removed. I can't find it in the text. It's inserted in there by numerous people, but I can't find it in the text. What I do know is that God's people are secure. If your security isn't stuff and a nice bank account, cool place to live, great job, that's the wrong location. It needs to be that you are a child of God. That's all that matters. When this stuff all happens, everything else does not matter. And third, what can we expect as we approach the return of Jesus Christ? I sense that I must be prepared for suffering, and for some of us, a horrible, harsh death. I was talking to a Vietnamese minister at our last district conference, and he left Vietnam when he was 16. And the communists from northern Vietnam came in to his village, and he said, this is what they did. They got the entire village around this big fire. And they did two things. They said, bring out your Bibles and all your religious material in the fire. So everybody just created this monstrous fire. And then he said, who are your pastors? And they killed every one of them in front of us. He's standing right in front of me. The world is not warming up to the gospel message. They are emboldened against it, and in some cases closing doors to its advance. Christianity Today reported the primary culprit in Africa and worldwide is Islamic extremism. I might get canceled on YouTube for saying this. Whatever. Which was the main persecution engine in 40 of the 50 countries on the 2015 watch list. Including 18 of the top 20 countries. Only 6 of which are in the Middle East, by the way. The second driver of persecution was dictatorial paranoia, or where leaders seek to control religious expression. It's the main persecution engine in 10 countries, including North Korea, and shows up as a secondary persecution engine in 16 more countries. And while organized corruption is the main driver of persecution in Colombia and Mexico, it is the third behind Islamic extremism and dictatorial paranoia when its status as a secondary engine is taken into account. Christians increasingly have to pay a heavy economic price to remain faithful to Christ. In the West, Christian positions are considered more and more extreme, and the national press and the public education system and often corporate America is more and more caustic towards a faithful and traditional Christian understanding of life and culture from the Word of God. We must be prepared for a culture that not only resists the historic tenets of Christian life and belief, but a growing public hostility to its teaching. We either stand up, or we will hide, as this manifests and overwhelms our culture. Revelation chapter 11, 1 through 13, challenges us to move, to not hide from the world. We should fearlessly preach and proclaim the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. That's what I take from these two guys. It doesn't matter to me who they are, really. It's what they're doing that matters. Look in chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Having protective power is irrelevant. When these two witnesses are killed by the beast, we meet this wicked one for the first time in the book. He's from the bottomless pit and is free to take out these two servants. We learn in chapter 13, verse 7, God permits him to continue this kind of evil, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That's God's doing. I wish he wouldn't do that to me, but he might. I don't know. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Let me read those texts, that text to you. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He was murdered by people who absolutely hated him and everything he said. God's people are secure and vulnerable. They are safe and targeted. Redeemed, but open to all sorts of physical and emotional confrontations that can make life challenging. Get prepared for it. Our response to these things is the most important part of this reality. I take that from the two witnesses. What was their response? I don't have any record that they got sideways. Let's just kill that guy. They just had the power to do that, but I think that they chose not to. Because my response to what's going on out there is a dynamic element of my personal testimony. I'll read you these closing verses at the end of our service together. Let's just stop right there. I really hope we're wrong. That we actually snatched out of here and don't have to endure all this nonsense. I really hope that's true. I can't see it in the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's pieces of it that are easy to understand and process, and then there's other parts. I'm not certain about some stuff. Perhaps you did it that way just because it really doesn't matter that much. I take it to mean it doesn't matter that much. Being prepared means facing the consequences of this life and our choices to proclaim the good news and share Christ with our friends is more important than getting out of here just before it gets really nasty. I pray, Lord, that our church family, our family and friends beyond our church, truly know Christ they know the essence of the gospel. They've repented their sins and they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when the day comes that they need to stand up for their faith, they will make a good showing. I pray that's true of me, every person here, and our extended family. Lord, we want your word to go out. We want your message to get to as many people as possible. Thank you for people who are alive today who show us the way, these two witnesses that are coming, who will, with huge boldness, proclaim truth. Give us that kind of boldness, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.